In the U.S., the decline of Christianity continues at a rapid pace. So reads the Pew Research Report update for 2019, an update on America's changing religious landscape. Christianity declined sharply in the U.S., and agnostics grow. Newsmax. Christians in the U.S. are on the decline as the number of nuns grows, survey finds. So reads NPR. Big drop in share of Americans calling themselves Christians. Headline from 2019 in the New York Times. And of course, with this news of the decline of Christianity, there is also the marked and visible decline of what we can see concerning the social and moral fabric of our own nation. And it is tempting when we hear this news to believe it, to believe that Christianity is in a losing battle, and it's bad news just all the way down. Depending on how you were raised, maybe this was kind of your disposition from the beginning. We know that at the end of time, according to Scripture, people say, you know, men will grow worse and worse. And so as we look at the future surely is bleak in one aspect, or in one regard for Christianity. It's only going to get worse. And I think especially because of our own disposition as Americans, if we see things going poorly here, we then surmise that it must mean that things are going poorly everywhere. The question is that what the Bible actually teaches? That Christianity is in some sort of losing battle, that it will only get worse, that we should expect, you know, this kind of slow erosion and ultimate defeat, at least in this life, of the Christian faith. Well, our parable speaks to that this morning, or our parables, and so I want to look at them this morning. First, under the heading, From Small to Great. We enter upon a set of parables today speaking clearly about the kingdom of God. We know that because Jesus begins it by asking this question, what is the kingdom of God like? So we know what the parables are about. They are about the kingdom of God. Jesus is comparing in his two illustrations these illustrations teach us the nature of the kingdom itself. They explain to us what God's kingdom is like and how it works. And depending on your, Bible literacy and so forth, that may just fall upon our ears as words. We hear this phrase, the kingdom of God, and for some of us, it just kind of goes over our heads. I mean, we aren't a people who live under kings in a kingdom. We are here in a republic, and so a lot of times this is just something we don't automatically relate to. But for Jesus' hearers, their whole existence is in anticipation for this kingdom. I mean, they have, since they were on their mother's knees, heard stories about a kingdom that would come someday for the nation of Israel. Someday God would bring her to a place of prominence. Someday a son coming from David would rule on the throne. Someday Israel would gain the respect of the nations that they yearned for and at this present time had not yet achieved. You know, this is God's holy people, and God has given them a land. And if we look at the Scriptures, from that place and through that people, God made plain he wanted his name to be known among the nations, that Israel was to be a light to all of the world concerning God's own rule as the great King of heaven and earth. But of course, if you've read your Old Testament thus far, things have not been going so well. Israel has, had some fits and starts, some good moments. But if you look at the history of Israel's kings, it is a dismal business for the most part. Very rarely do you get a consistent king who's living for God and representing God to the people. And very rarely in Israel's history do you see the people doing the right thing, right? So often they're worshiping idols or going the way of the nations. And so as we read the Old Testament, we see not only unrighteous kings, but an unrighteous people. And then ultimately, God sending them outside of the land in various times and in different ways. Here they are sitting in their own land, a people regathered. But as they are sitting in their own land, there's still no Davidic king on the throne. There is a There's Rome living and dwelling in the land at that time. And as an Israelite, to have Gentiles living on your property, Romans, you know, really reigning over you, is hardly the vision of the kingdom that they had anticipated. And so they wait. They wait for God to deliver. They wait for God to establish. They're waiting for Him to raise up someone from the line of David to revolt against Rome and then to establish the reign of God in the land. And then enter Jesus. I mean, the very first time we're introduced to Him in this gospel, the first time we hear His name, we hear this announcement. The Lord God will give to Him a throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. I mean, Luke doesn't try to hide His hand. This kingdom that Israel's been waiting for, this time of Davidic rule, this time where they're going to finally, you know, shirk off their enemies, has come in the coming of Jesus. I mean, we're told at His birth, born to you this day in the city of David is a deliverer. You know, one who's going to lead you out on another exodus, one who's going to finally set you free. When Simeon sees Him in the temple, he looks at the Christ child and says, this is a light to lighten the Gentiles. This is the one who's finally going to bring to Israel what they were supposed to be from the beginning, a light to the nations and a vision of God's rule for all people. John announces Him saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus starts His ministry and He preaches the kingdom of God. 45 times in Luke we will hear about this kingdom. It is a big deal in the Gospels. And Jesus is the key to it. He is here. He's bringing this kingdom. And in fact, it's happening right now as He's sitting there on the soil of Israel. And then He wants to tell us, okay, not only am I the Davidic king, not only is the kingdom here, let me tell you what the kingdom's like. Well, it's like this teensy-weensy little seed that's hardly noticeable, small for sure, and maybe the smallest. Or maybe, you know, it's like yeast, this invisible thing that you can't see, but it works its way through the whole of the dough. I mean, imagine what His hearers are hearing when He says this. You know, these people who have been waiting for a Davidic son to come and reign on God's behalf, to bring in the kingdom, much like the Exodus, where pharaohs are overthrown and God's people are set free. And Jesus says, you know that small seed, that smallest of the seeds, the mustard seed? That's what God's kingdom's like. And surely no small amount of confusion enters the mind of the hearer. What does He mean when He says this? What does He mean by this mustard seed? He begins talking about the kingdom, comparing it to a mustard seed, which at this time was a proverbially small seed. Some people get really hung up on the fact that it's not the smallest seed in the world. But it's like saying, you know, he won that race by a hair. What we mean when we say that is like, you know, it's a real small amount. It's negligible. Or, you know, how many angels dance on the head of a pin? We say that because, well, you know, head of the pin, it's a small thing. Well, they used mustard seed in the same way. It was just a colloquialism, a way of saying something was very small, which is why Jesus says, if you have faith, even of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. It's a way to say something is minuscule. It's the smallest thing that most average people knew about. You know, if that wasn't bad enough, you know, Jesus' skills at botany will get worse here in a moment as we see. Jesus here is speaking to a crowd who has just witnessed the healing of a woman on the Sabbath, which required Him justifying Himself to the ruler of the synagogue. And you'll remember the results. The crowd loves Him by the time He's done talking, and the leadership, His enemies, are embarrassed. They're put to shame publicly. I mean, this is a big win here, you know. If this was, you know, something Trump was doing, then he said, you know, this is huge. And Jesus then, He takes this big victory and He says, let me advertise the kingdom to you. I just did something amazing. You all love me. Let me tell you about the kingdom. And then he says, it's like this little itty-bitty seed. So who's in? You know, this is not typically how you advertise for yourself. It's odd, yes. To the hearer, it would be shocking, but it gets even more surprising because he says this mustard seed becomes the largest tree in the garden. Now remember, Jesus' mustard seeds don't grow into trees. And again, Jesus just, you know, he's just not good with, you know, he doesn't garden much, so he's just using bad analogies left and right. That, you know, mustards grow into a shrub, into a bush, but Jesus doesn't use that word here. He says, you know, this mustard seed grows into a huge tree so big that birds nest in its branches. You know, the bushes around your house typically aren't weighty enough, you know, to house several birds' nests. And so this mustard seed, oddly, grows in such a large tree that it becomes home for many birds. But that is the intended shock. The seed becomes the greatest thing in the whole garden, larger than the rest, so large that it becomes a home for the birds. The parable is clear. It's the kingdom has small beginnings, but massive endings. So what does that teach us about the kingdom? It seems clear enough, but you would be amazed at how unclear people make it. Popular modern commentator Warren Wiersbe writes this concerning the parable. It grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches. Some regard this as a beautiful picture of the church growing so large that it provides refuge for the world. But this mustard seed plant has grown into a monstrosity. It harbors birds who are emissaries of Satan, according to the parable of the soil. The growth of the kingdom will not result in the conversion of the world. In fact, some of the growth will give opportunity for Satan to get in and do his work. So notice, for this particular theologian, the theology of this parable being taught is simply this. The kingdom begins small, sad, but don't worry, it grows into a monstrosity, abnormally big, so much so that Satan makes residence or takes up residence in the kingdom. World without end. Amen. But the tempting part of that sort of interpretation is people say, well, look around. I mean, look at what's going on in the world. Things are getting worse. You know, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. And thus, as the Bible says, men will grow worse and worse, and that is the effect. That's what the kingdom's like. We wish it was successful, but it's just not going to be. And so, you know, just be thankful you got in, and in the world to come, things will get better. If there were only some guide to help us interpret this parable, and, you know, as Reformed luck would have it, we do have such a place. The whole of the Old Testament teaches us how to interpret these parables of the kingdom. Jesus is talking about a kingdom that has been spoken of through all of the prophets of the Old Testament. This isn't something that's just springing out of nowhere on the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is something that exists already in the mind of the Scriptures. And Jesus, as he's preaching on the kingdom, picks up on the language of the prophets as he's teaching so that you can have a method or a way to interpret them, you know, an interpretive key of sorts. It shouldn't shock us that we find the language of Christ in the prophets, even as we read this morning in Daniel chapter 4. You know, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and what's the dream? You know, he dreams that this tree grows with its tops to the heavens, and then it grows so big that birds nest in it and animals find shade under it. And Daniel goes on to interpret the dream, and he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the tree, and the birds are the birds are the nations. As your branches spread out, those who come under your reign are the birds and the animals therein. We have a great tree, and in Daniel's Nebuchadnezzar, as the king and ruler of the kingdom of Babylon, is that great tree. Babylon at this time in history is the mightiest of the nations. So mighty they begin to take territory. What happens? Nations like Israel come and find their quote-unquote refuge under the kingdom of Babylon. The reason why the prophecy is sad, the reason why Daniel says, oh, king, may this happen to your enemies, is because the tree gets chopped down. But we know a few things. What's the tree? The tree is a kingdom. It's a king who rules over a kingdom. What are the birds? Those who find, or because of the kingdom's growth, are overtaken and take up residence within this expanding kingdom. The same thing happens, or the same thing is said to us in texts like Ezekiel 31. Assyria is called a great tree in the field, its branches became so long that they shot out, and all the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young. In its shade, all the great nations made their home. So you'll notice he goes from metaphor to translation in Ezekiel. He says, okay, you know, there's birds and there's animals. What am I talking about? The nations find refuge in the shade of your expanding kingdom. Well, in the Old Testament, it's clear that trees speak of or are a metaphor or an image of kingdoms, the powers of the world. Mighty kingdoms are like trees. And when birds nest in their branches, what that means is that kingdom spreads out and takes over other areas, and they come under the refuge of those trees. And one of the more prominent Old Testament texts that speaks this way, Ezekiel 17, it speaks of a day when finally God's kingdom would do that. You know, we're tired of seeing Babylon be the great tree and Assyria being so great that they start gathering the nations. When is it going to be God's time? And Ezekiel 17 tells us there will be a day when David's kingdom becomes that kingdom where it is a great tree and it begins to find success in the world. It says in Ezekiel 17:22, I will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar, and I will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender shoot. Should sound familiar. I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain, and on the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble tree. And under it will dwell every kind of bird, and its shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. This should, of course, remind us of something. It sounds an awful lot like this parable that Jesus was just telling. The difference is, as we'll see in a moment, the way that you get to this tree, where all these nations are lodging in its branches, is not the way expected. But what he is saying is that though the kingdom appears to you small now, the kingdom that's coming with me will become so great. It will be the mightiest kingdom. It will be the greatest tree, so much so that it will also encompass the nations. Many nations will come and find refuge in my branches. I mean, the Scripture tells us that these things that are being revealed in this parable will be seen someday. We, you know, as we get to the book of Revelation, we hear this loud voice in heaven saying, crying out in chapter 11, I believe it is, the kingdoms of this earth have what? Become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And it says again in the book of Revelation, the nations who are saved shall walk in its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into His kingdom. Its gates shall not shut all day, and there will be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations flooding into it. You see, the kingdom of heaven and her king may come by all appearances as weak and negligible, humble, and of no consequence, but by the end, the king will be revealed in all of his glory, and his kingdom and his reign will extend from sea to sea and from the rivers to the end of the earth. That is how much or how big the kingdom will be, according to Scripture. But what is odd about this parable, of course, is the process, the how we get there. You would think, and this is what the people were thinking, if God's going to come and mop up and take over the nations, then it's going to be some large, grand gesture, some big war or some battle or some, you know, mighty king rushing in and taking reign and authority and dominating his enemies. But Jesus said, no, it's a lot like a mustard seed. Or it's like leaven. What's he trying to teach us by those things? That the way or the how of the kingdom is hidden and expansive. It goes from small to great, but the way that it goes from small to great is hidden. I mean, both parables tell us something about the growth what to watch for. How do we see this kingdom grow? What, you know, how does it become this large? Well, it's like a seed becoming a tree. It's like yeast pervading dough. I mean, one of my favorite lines, and there are only about, you know, 30 lines, so you can't miss them, in the movie The Tree of Life. Every time I bring this movie up, someone will go and watch it. I love the movie. You may be really mad at me when you go home and try to watch this film. But one of my favorite lines in this film is when the mother is with her small child, a toddler at the time, and they're tending to a sapling in the garden. And she's got her little, you know, water spout and bucket, and she begins to gently water the base of this fledgling tree. And she speaks to him gently, "You will be grown before this tree is tall." I mean, think of it, looking in your baby's face, realizing that he will be old and perhaps already ready to pass before the growth of the tree that you're planting. It just is the nature of the business. You know, when we bought our property, we spoke. I spoke to someone in the congregation that has property. I said, you know, what's the first thing that we should do? And the first thing they said was, you should plant trees right now because they take so long. You'll never see them grow. You'll never get to enjoy them if you don't go about doing that right, which, of course, I didn't take their advice. But, well, why? Why do they say that? Because it's a slow process. I mean, if you plant a tree, it's not one of those things that you should go check on every day, you know, to see how much, you know, growth it's gained. It's one of those things, if you sat and watched it, you wouldn't even be able to notice it's growing, only to look back maybe 20 years later and say, okay, now I've seen what's taken place. But the process itself is almost invisible, nearly imperceptible. It's like yeast. It's little. It seems weak. But the slightest amount in a batch of dough can permeate the whole of it. And the amounts that Christ uses are amounts that would feed up to 150 people. He says, you know, one little pinch of yeast into, you know, enough dough to feed 150, it'll permeate the whole, it'll raise the whole of it. I mean, you can see this in baking or in brewing or in the making of wine. I mean, you'll see it even here in town. You know, one of the local breweries has a separate establishment for the beers that they brew that are made from a wild yeast strain. And they have to have it in a separate location and separated from all their other beers. Why? Because if one of those strains of yeast gets out in the air and gets into any of the other things they're brewing, it will ruin everything because it will permeate the whole of it. It doesn't take much to taint the whole of something because of the power of yeast, even though it's small and you can't see it do its work. And Jesus says the kingdom is like that. It's going to be the largest tree in the whole place. It's going to permeate everywhere. But it will do so at the pace of a redwood and with the perceptibility of yeast working itself through the dough. You won't notice. You may not be able to see it, but it's happening. Do you believe that? I mean, do you really believe that? I mean, look around. The world indeed has problems. But I think a lot of times we focus on those problems and then do what we would say is, you know, a logical deduction. Look at the moral downgrade or look at the stats according to our nation concerning Christianity. Therefore, the kingdom must be somehow either in retreat or just kind of diminishing. You know, come quickly, Lord Jesus, before we lose the whole of it. But of course, just because we see certain things doesn't mean God isn't working, that the work of the kingdom isn't actually being done and his rule spreading everywhere. I mean, think of the realities of nations like China. I mean, researchers say that the current drive against Christianity in China, which has really stepped up, especially in the last couple of years, is fueled by the government unease over the rapid growing number of Christians that is taking place within their land. One professor writes, "You can't evangelize or proselytize in this country. So some churches go underground, And the Chinese government has found it cannot control the growth of Christianity. According to Open Doors and other sources, China has over 97 million as a low estimate of believers today. And the number is growing despite the persecution that's happening. So we may read statistics and say, oh, you know, there's less people claiming Christianity in America. And because we think the kingdom of heaven is somehow linked with our nation, we think, therefore, the kingdom's losing. But if you just go look across the ocean, the kingdom's spreading in a land that hates Christianity publicly far more than your own nation does. And notice, how is it working? It's working secretly and silently in ways that are nearly imperceptible, but it grows and it grows in a nation that has a population that dwarfs our nation. To where if 7% to 10% of that nation was converted to Christianity, which it says statistically is what's taking place, the numbers are going to soar concerning God's kingdom and rule spreading across the world. The same is being said concerning Muslim nations also seeing conversions to Christianity. Places that you and I would think are the darkest and most impossible, God is doing a secret work that we cannot define or discover, or is taking place in ways that we would never have come up with on our own. That is the way it works, according to Jesus. That is the way of the kingdom. It is like this lady who's healed on the Sabbath. There's the Lord, and he plucks one bent person out, and he saves them the same way he did to you. I mean, think about when you believed. No one wrote a news article about it. Nobody cared. And yet, sometimes from one person's conversion, a family is converted to Christ, and their children, and their great-grandchildren, and so forth. How does it take place? It just takes place in this silent and natural, seemingly imperceptible way. It is a slow and a steady business. And God wants us to be about that business, to not grow discouraged by continuing to just raise our children in the faith, not to grow discouraged in, you know, getting up and going to work every day, pursuing your vocation and thereby loving your neighbor, engaging week after week in word and sacrament, supporting God's work, to do the same in other places, and trust that in these simple and quiet things, God is doing a work of great magnitude. I mean, even our own growth as citizens of the kingdom looks the same way. You know, think about your sanctification. It's like a tree growing. You know, you look back last year and you're like, did I grow? I don't know. I just don't know. But God's already shown us the conclusion of the matter. Your sanctification will be amazing. You will look like Christ. But from now to there, the way that God works is through the simple and ordinary means of continuing to pursue what He's put before you in the ordinary means of grace, the word being preached, the sacraments being taken, fellowshipping with His people, and continuing steadily week after week to do this, trusting that in this imperceptible work, God really is establishing His kingdom and establishing you as a citizen of it. There will be a day when we will look and there will be a multitude that no one can number, of every tribe and tongue and nation and kindred. There will be an announcement that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. The gates of hell will not be able to be victorious over it, no matter what you read in the newspaper, if there are such things anymore, or what you heard on the news. Christ will be victorious, and He will do so through hidden and ordinary means. And He is not ashamed to announce that that is how His work gets done. You know, we wouldn't do it that way. This would not be how we would broadcast our kingdom. And again, we're waiting, much like the people of Christ's own day, for something bigger and more impressive, something more sudden and extreme. And Christ makes plain, this is how the kingdom works. Will you believe the news of the kingdom? It comes through the broken words of a gospel preached, you know, where kids are crying and you can't hear what's going on. It comes through, you know, bread, and we're fine with that. We want your kids in here. We want, it's all right. If we don't have kids in here crying, we're losing already. These are good noises. It comes through, you know, bread and wine being handed out, something that looks so weak and foolish. And all of the church, you know, especially in our nation, is trying to find a different way, a better way, something more exciting, something to actually grab the crowd and build the kingdom the way that they should be built. And Jesus is calling us to be faithful in the things that he's given. Hear the word preached. Partake of my sacraments. Continue faithfully in your calling to love your neighbor. And this is how the world ends. Not with a bang, but with the slow and steady and imperceptible building of Christ's kingdom until it is the greatest tree in all the earth and the nations of this world are nested in its branches. We may be grown and gone before that tree is tall, but it will be tall whether we see it or not. May we believe it by faith this morning. Let's pray.